Please pray with me. Lord God, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. For you, Lord, are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. When Brittany was teaching third grade, one of her units that she taught to her students was on folk tales and fairy tales. And hearing about her preparations for this unit, it was an eye-opening experience for me. As it turns out, and some of you may know this, many of the beloved stories immortalized in their Disney versions contain some darker details that Mickey Mouse left out. After reading their works, the Brothers Grimm definitely had the right last name, we can say. For example, did you know that in the original story of the Princess and the frog is turned back into a prince, not through a kiss, but by being thrown against a wall? Or take Pinocchio. This one's not a Grimm tale, but take Pinocchio. We all remember Jiminy Cricket, right? And while there is a talking cricket in the original story who tries to teach Pinocchio to be kind, he doesn't sing "When You Wish Upon a Star." Pinocchio gets fed up with him and smashes him with a hammer. As hard as it can be to accept, Disney doesn't always tell the whole story. This is not only true in the plot details of the stories we see on screen, but also in some of the subtler things as well. I will not be the first person to tell you that the depiction of romance and marriage in most of the movies we see is unrealistic. Nor will I be the last person to tell you that, but it is important for us as Christians who have a covenantal view of marriage to remind ourselves that the idealized version of relationships we see so often on our screens, it's not compatible with reality. In our culture and amongst Christians, marriage is far too often turned into an idol. It's put forth as a necessary part of a fulfilled life when it is not. It is lifted up as the answer to a host of problems that those of us who are married can tell you it does not solve. This is the view that is taught intentionally and unintentionally in Hollywood and in sometimes, sadly, in the church. Now, don't get me wrong. A covenantal marriage is a good and holy thing. And as the author of Hebrews says, it should be honored by all. In our next service, we will be praying for John and Julie as they prepare for marriage. And we will rightly promise in that service to uphold and support them. But marriage is not the wish fulfillment fantasy it is so often made out to be. This perspective excludes those who are not married and puts too much pressure on husbands and wives who try to live up to the standard of someone else's fairy tale ending. If I see marriage as something that exists to make all my dreams come true, that is an inherently selfish view of the sacrament and turns marriage into an idol. It would exist solely for me and not, as is actually the case, for the mutual good of husband and wife, the blessing of the church, and a gospel witness to the world as a picture of God's love. Equally selfish is another view of marriage we receive from culture, that it is something to be picked up and put down at will, an institution subject to one's feelings. This broken view of love and marriage, it's as equally destructive as the idolatry of marriage, and it too upholds the good of the self over the good of others. That view is an idolatry of the self. But of course, today's passage from Revelation 19, it isn't about the institution of marriage between wife and husband. We read this morning about a different kind of marriage, the one that sacramental marriage is meant to reflect, the marriage of Christ and the church. This is a marriage where there is no place for selfishness. Remember, it is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And not just any lamb, but the Lamb, as we read last week, who was slain. The very basis of this marriage between Christ and all of us that make up his church is his self-giving love demonstrated on the cross. Marriage to Christ is the antithesis of idolatry, but instead connection to the one true God, whom all idols can only pretend to imitate. And I wanted to mention those prior idolatrous forms of marriage today, both to draw contrast between those broken pictures and the faithfulness of Jesus to us, but also because there is a stark contrast in Revelation 19 between the pure relationship between Christ and his church and the idolatrous relationship whose destruction is celebrated right before the wedding feast. Speaking here, of course, the character of Babylon, the great city of idolatry and oppression. So in the same way that those of us who are called to marriage must turn away from idolatrous forms of marriage, so all of us must turn away from all worldly idolatry and turn to Christ. You may have learned in school about the two main genres of theater, tragedy and comedy. It was once summed up to me that tragedies end in death and comedies end in marriage. Now that's an oversimplification, but it tracks pretty well. There's a lot of death in Hamlet, and there's a lot of love and marriage in A Midsummer Night's Dream. And in this sense, and if we're looking at Revelation dramatically, the drama of Revelation is a work of comedy, not in the sense that it is funny, but in this dramatic sense. Things are put back in order. The Lamb is bound to the people of God in joyous marriage. But we shouldn't miss that death is a part of this story too. Babylon is destroyed before the feasting breaks out. So what or who is Babylon? Again, this is where we can get into trouble with our reading of Revelation, saying this or that nation in our time is the definitive Babylon. As Father Jack has said a couple times in this series, we need to keep the Old Testament in the forefront of our minds when we read Revelation. And Babylon, of course, looms very largely in the Old Testament. It is the power that occupies Jerusalem, destroys the temple of God, and takes the people away into captivity. But of course, by the time that John was writing from the island of Patmos, Babylon was long gone. Persia, Greece, and then Rome had taken its place as occupiers of Israel. But Babylon remained as a figure of power, idolatry, and oppression of God's people. The first readers of Revelation, they would have associated the description of Babylon with Rome. This is true in some specific details, such as the detail in Revelation 17, verse 9, that Babylon sits on seven mountains, when Rome was famously a city founded on seven hills. But also in the way that Rome occupied for the first Christians the same position that Babylon occupied for the people of Judah. Rome was the imperial force that persecuted and destroyed the people of God. By the time that Revelation was written, Rome had destroyed the second temple, just like Babylon had done to the first temple 600 years before. But this place of Babylon as the oppressor is not as simplistic as it may seem. There is a sense of entanglement of God's people up in the system that is Babylon. We can tell from the laments over Babylon that make up Revelation 18, the preceding chapter to our reading today, First from the kings of the earth, then from the merchants, then from the shipmasters, all of these groups lamenting Babylon's destruction. We can see through those laments that Babylon's corruption has attached its idolatrous ways to every aspect of society. No one group of people is exempt from Babylon's corruption. One cannot participate in its economy without complicity in its crimes. On a spiritual level, we have all been compromised by Babylon. Rome is long gone, but idolatry of all kinds lives on. Idolatry remains profitable. Idolatry continues to degrade image bearers of God. Idolatry continues to draw away allegiance that belongs to God alone. Babylon exists as a spiritual reality as much as an institutional one. It does us no good to deny either of these realities. Augustine writes of this struggle in his work, City of God. I'm connecting here Augustine's earthly city with Babylon here. We see then that the two cities were created by two kinds of love. The earthly city was created by self-love, reaching the point of contempt for God. The heavenly city, by the love of God. The earthly city glories in itself. The heavenly city glories in the Lord. Where selfishness reigns, Babylon is there. And some of us need to break up with Babylon this morning. When we make moral compromises for our gain, we attach ourselves to Babylon. When we set our ultimate hope on who is in control of Babylon, we've compromised ourselves with Babylon. We've believed its empty promises. We must listen to the voice from heaven that calls us out of Babylon in Revelation 18 before it is destroyed. Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. Just as the first Christians looked at Rome in their day and saw the idolatrous spirit of Babylon, we too must look at our nation, our world, and identify the ways in which those things beckon us into deception and false worship. Love of power, love of money, idolatry of personal desire, these are rampant in our society. This process may be especially difficult when these things align with our own interests, our own desires. It's much easier to spot our neighbor's idolatry than it is to spot our own. And yet, we have to learn to say no. That enough is enough. You can't be married to Christ and still see Babylon on the side. We see the end of that road and the burning ruins of Babylon and Rome. We see the fruit of a selfish and idolatrous spirit, destruction of ourselves and others. And yet, in spite of all this destruction, chapter 19 begins with a shout of joy. It is a good thing that Babylon has been defeated. The toxic relationship is over, and now the healing can begin. God will put a stop to idolatry in his world. This is an act of both mercy and judgment. Mercy for those who are consumed by the idolatrous city, and judgment on those who consume the vulnerable. God is not neutral in cases of injustice. This is good news. It is also good news that we can repent of our own participation with idolatry and injustice and be united with him. The marriage feast can now begin. This is the picture that we have. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The contrast, it's quite stark. The smoking ruins of a city and the overflowing joy of a wedding banquet. Weddings are a blast. The food is usually good. Those who want to can dance. I try to stay off to the side of the dance floor, usually opting for a second piece of cake instead. But it's almost as if the evil of Babylon had to be cleared away in order for the joy of the wedding feast to be complete. Babylon and this marriage supper, we have a picture in this passage of our own salvation. We're invited to repent of our own personal Babylon and to be married to Christ in baptism. This is why those who are baptized, they traditionally wear white on the day of their baptism. Dressed in white, we turn away from the death and destruction of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we become united to Jesus through his death and resurrection. The great multitude is right when they cry out in joy, "Hallelujah." And we've touched on how we need, as long as we are in this world, to turn our backs on Babylon. But some may need to hear a different message this morning. The message of the faithfulness of Christ, the bridegroom to whom we are joined in the marriage of baptism. Sadly, the idolatrous ideas about marriage that we get in our world, they can cloud our vision when we think about what it means for each of us to be joined to Christ. Many of us have had close relationships ruined by another's selfishness. We've been used, manipulated, and abused. The calling cards of Babylon, calling cards of idolatry. Maybe we can't imagine trusting in the goodness of someone else. The good news for us this morning is that Jesus is better. He is the faithful one. He is the one that loves unselfishly. He is the one who lays down his life for us. The marriage supper is the marriage supper of the Lamb who has been slain and yet walks upright. The problem with a view of relationships that is inherently selfish is that it creates a crisis of trust. If I am always looking out for myself, how can I trust that the other person is looking out for me? Assume they're doing what I'm doing. They're looking out for themselves. That is not a recipe for successful human relationships. But again, Jesus is better. He has already loved us to the uttermost. Even when we can't return that love perfectly, Jesus stays. He sticks with us because he is love. And Jesus has a message for us. We are to imitate his love. Jesus says this to his disciples at the Last Supper as he is preparing to lay down his life for them and for us. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Our response to the perfect love of the bridegroom is to share that love with those who are also invited to his wedding feast. What a witness it would be if Christians around the world were known primarily not for political positions or for cultural differences, but for the way we love one another well. For a world that is tired of the idolatries of Babylon and the destruction left in its wake, the call to join in and follow Jesus, it would be overwhelming. God, who created the world to begin with, is in the process of remaking the world through his love. Being united to Christ, we are invited to partner with him in that restoration project. And I can tell you this, it's an invitation you will not want to decline. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.